Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all together today around the Word of God. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles there, to Psalm 98. Turn basically to the middle of your Bible, and you'll be right about where we are today in Psalm 98. We've been doing a series, for those of you that have been around, or those of you who are new, on refreshment. And I want to just be clear about a couple things I've said so that there's no mistake. We've talked about being refreshed by intergenerational relationships. We talked last week about being refreshed by solitude. Today we'll talk about being refreshed by music. Those things are not the gospel. Let me be clear. The gospel is what saves us. What I'm talking about in this series is the means that God has given us to be continually experiencing and growing in the grace of the gospel. The things that he's provided his church and his people to keep us sharp in our appreciation of the gospel, to experience the wonder of the gospel through these various ways that he's provided for his church. So we do experience it when we enter into relationships with each other, and especially when we're experiencing life through the eyes of someone who might be different from us, especially generationally. Last week, we talked about quieting ourselves and finding time to get alone with God and really hear him. Today, we go from solitude to song. And song also is, in and of itself, a great gift that God has given us through which we can experience the wonders of the gospel message that rings true in the depth of our heart. So we're going to talk about refreshment through song or music today. Some of you might have read in the bulletin, but those of you who didn't get a chance to read, let me tell you a story about a church I served in the past. I served at a church down in Georgia, and there was an interesting gentleman that would come to that church. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was serving the Lord in many ways, but I noticed after having been there for a number of weeks that he had a penchant for coming into the church service late. He would come in during the offertory almost every week, and he would sit in the back row with his arms crossed in the back chair. I thought he was angry for some reason, but found out later that wasn't the case. But what would happen is I would preach a sermon. I'd hear amens out of his mouth. He would be attentive. He'd be listening. And then I would close my sermon in prayer. When I would open up my eyes afterward, I noticed he was gone. He was just gone. And eventually I had time. He got caught in the narthex talking to people after the service or something, and I was able to go up to him and put my arm around his shoulder and say, "Brother, I'm so curious. What is it what's happening here?" And he said, "Oh, listen, I don't need any of that music stuff. As long as there's preaching, I'm fine." And I kind of just felt my heart drop. I felt sad for him that he didn't feel the need nor the wonder of experiencing the beauty of God through the songs of his people. Unfortunately, that never really changed in that man's life. He just kind of stayed distant. He felt like words alone were enough. I want to say to you today that although the words and the message of the gospel are all we need for salvation, if we want to stay fresh in Jesus, if we want to experience the beautiful myriad of his goodness to us, then music is one of the ways that God has enabled us to do that. Why is music such a powerful force in our lives? I want to put up a quote from my favorite poet and musician. It's my man Bono. We sang a song that he stole from the Psalms, but this was his introduction to the Psalms in Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, which is an interpretation of the Bible. But Bono wrote this: "Music is worship. Whether it's worship of women or their designer, the world or its destroyer, whether the prayers are on fire with a dumb rage or dove-like desire, the smoke goes upwards to God or something you replace God with, usually yourself." What he's saying in that quote is music is a universal part of the human condition through which we are shaped as worshipers. When we sing, when we engage ourselves in music, what we're doing is saying something greater than what we might be experiencing on the ground level. We are offering adoration and celebration when we sing. I think that's true. That's why I wondered today about possibly for this service on worship and music, not having any music at all. Imagine coming into church today and we had no music. I hope all of you would be angry. I hope I would get more emails than I've ever gotten about any song we've ever sung at church. How can we not worship without song? I hope would be the message from you all. Well, that's the Bible's message too. Worshippers worship with song. Now, sometimes for us, our singing can slip into a rut. Sometimes we can become presumptive about it. Sometimes we can become argumentative about the various aspects of singing. But the truth of the Bible, said over and over again, is that those who are the recipients of God's salvation will sing. They will sing because it is the natural heart of what God has given us to do. That's the message here in Psalm 98 that we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 98 is a royal psalm. It's a song about the kingship of God, the wonder and majesty of God is included here between Psalms 93 and 100. Just songs of praise and adoration and wonder and declaration. And some writers believe that Psalm 98 is the pinnacle of all of that. It expresses the greatest and deepest sense of pure worship of God in song. In fact, it is the only psalm in the entire Psalter that has as its heading a psalm. You can flip through 150 of them and you'll never see that little italicized word right under it. And some think then that the compiler of the Psalms is saying this is the ultimate pinnacle expression of what it means to sing to God. And so we're going to be looking at this together this morning as we consider what it means to be those who sing out of thanksgiving for our salvation. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we look at these words. Father, we ask this morning as we come to your word that you would warm our hearts to the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that the songs that have been sung, the prayers that have been offered, the fellowship that's been made, the thinking that's already happened in the time we've had together will come to its fruition as we meditate on these perfect words that you've given your people for the ages. And I ask, God, that you will shape us as worshipers, that we will be more aware in our song of what it is that you've called us to sing about. And so, Father, bless your people as we hear today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you listen then to Psalm 98? This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. It's good. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those that dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. What a wonderful, beautiful, comprehensive, deep, and joyful expression that should be the model for the people of God. Let's break this psalm down, though, and just do a few different parts this morning as we look at it. The first thing I want to talk about is the challenge to sing. This psalm expresses in its very first stanza the challenge for us to sing. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. And the challenge to sing goes out, of course, to the people of God. The people of God should sing. That means we should lift our voices together in melodic exaltation and praise. And it means we should lift them, as I said, together, not just alone. Another thing it says here that we want to underline is that it says we should sing a new song. Our songs, because of the grace, because of the majesty, because of the wonder of God, should always be new. and new again. Now, the psalmist isn't here being critical of old songs. Old songs are part of what the people of God are to sing as well. But he is saying that he's for new songs. Keep singing. Keep thinking about and wondering about different ways that you can honor and sing to me. You know, there's a lot of consternation in the church about the kinds of songs that are sung. And there's something that's broken out, especially in the American church, something called the worship wars. And the worship wars were often structured around the idea of which songs were appropriate to sing in church. And there's some interesting and important questions that need to be asked that are a part of that movement. We'll be talking about some of those in Sunday school today. But let me ask you this. What if there was never any new music written? Some of us who love the great traditional hymns of the church wouldn't be able to sing Holy, 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 or Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, or Great is Thy Faithfulness, because they would never have been written if there weren't new songs. And if you like singing Holy, 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 and Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing and Amazing Grace, then you should be one who is excited about the fact that the church is still writing new songs. New songs for the generations. New songs to be sung about the wonder of God. New songs to be sung about the things that God has shown himself over and over again in his word. In the New Testament, in the books of Colossians and Ephesians, this idea of singing is broken down into three headings. It says we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Greek terminology for those three words probably suggests that they're not radically different things. But the writer, Paul, the writer of Colossians and Ephesians, did choose to celebrate in as many words that he could the well-roundedness of the calling for the people of God to sing. Certainly, the psalms have been composed perfectly. They don't have any mistakes in them. I wonder about singing songs. Isn't it great that we can sing songs that have no mistakes? No mistakes about God. The theology is right all the time. We don't have to argue about the content of the words here. You should sing those psalms. You should sing hymns, which are kind of reflective or metrical arrangements of these things. The church, from the beginning of time, has put the psalms to music, our own culture's music. In our tradition, we have the Psalter, the Genevan Psalter, something that some of the reformers put together. And what they did is they took the perfect words of the psalms, which would have been sung according to Jewish traditional musical forms, and you've probably heard some Jewish style music before. It's different in its form than ours, but the Genevan Psalter took those great perfect words of the Psalms and they put them to music that was tuned to the ears of Reformation era European people. And today we sang a song as our call to worship, written by Wendell Kimbrough, who's an American composer who took the words of Psalm 24 and tuned it to the ear of modern Americans. If you were to go to Africa this morning, or maybe to Pakistan, or maybe to Singapore and sit in a worship service there, and they were to sing, their music might sound different than ours. And yet, that's one of the beautiful things that God has done to show the myriad of his wonder to his people. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, if there is a distinction to be made between these words, they're songs about the experience of the people of God with God together. Some are corporate, some are individual. You say, well, there's no place for individual experience with God in singing. Well, let me introduce you again to the Psalms. Because the writers of the Psalms over and over again do frame many of them using that personal pronoun, I. They also frame them using we and us. And so those that would be critical of songs that are about individual human experience in the faith maybe could look back again to the Psalms for guidance on this. And so we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, there are both good and bad examples in old and new music. That's something that's important to remember. There's some hymns that maybe as time's gone on, we could look at and say, I'm not quite sure that's the best thing. Let me give you an example of one. I've sung this. I probably have put this in our worship services before, but here's one. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Well, it sounds nice, it rhymes, it has a nice lilting thing to it, but it's not really grounded in biblical fact about the way that Jesus approaches his people. Or if you want to go to modern worship songs, good examples of some lyrics there. Here's one I sang. I used to sing with the youth group when I was a youth pastor, so forgive me, anybody here that was in youth group years ago. In the secret, in the quiet place, in the stillness, you are there. Okay, so far, so good. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you. Okay, because I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you. It starts to sound like a little bit like a romance song between a guy and his girlfriend. I'm not quite so sure I want to endorse, but it's so reduced down to this kind of tangible, touchable, romantic thing that it loses a little bit of the wonder of it all. So we have examples of poor songs in both the old and the new. We also have examples of wonderful songs and lyrics in both the old and the new. We've sung some of them today. I think of the great new hymn that has been a part of the life of the church over the last 15 years or so, In Christ Alone. And I could go over all the lyrics, but listen, In Christ Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God, and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That is beautiful theology. Now those that go to seminary, we're going to read books and books and books that explain what that is. But for the church, for the regular people of God that don't go off to higher theological education, this is theology 101. Here's the bottom line, friends. We learn our theology, we remember our theology best by singing. It's one of the reasons that the church has involved itself in the ministry of song from the beginning. We remember well through song. I remember during the years of my ordination, I was struggling to memorize the shorter catechism. We had to memorize the entire shorter catechism. I don't have that much room in my brain. It goes dead after about 30 questions. But I was coming up against the wall, and somebody finally handed me, back in the day, a cassette tape of somebody singing the shorter catechism to the guitar, just little ditties on the guitar. And you know what? In the course of about 3 or 4 weeks, I had it all memorized. Because song cuts a pathway through our brain so that we can hear and remember things. You all can remember songs that you sang when you were teenagers. And some of us, that was, I'm not going to say which century that took place in, but some of you here go back a ways. But I bet you could still sing those songs like that. You know, as parents, if you're a parent today, one of the things I would encourage you to do is teach your children about Jesus using songs. Songs matter. We just recorded, our ensemble recorded about 10 songs that they're taking with them over into children's church. They're some of the best songs that we sing in worship because we can teach so much about God in that. We're called to be people who sing, and as followers of the Lord, the Jewish people here sing to the Lord a new song. We should sing, and we should sing in all these ways. But not only are we to sing, the nations should sing. Look at verses 4 to 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. He's taking it beyond just the frame of the people of God. He's saying all the earth should make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. All the nations, they should come and they should sing. And not only that, they should bring their best instruments with them. The lyre was a harp-like instrument, kind of a cross between a harp and a guitar. It was a stringed instrument. Certainly here you can see the importance of using the different instruments because he has lyres, he has trumpets, which were metallic instruments. And the horn is actually an organic instrument that was made, as you would expect, out of the horns of the animals. All of those were used in worship. We could go forward to Psalm 150, and we could look at all the types of instrumentations that are there. These are not explicit descriptions of the exact kinds of instruments that you should use to worship God. They are descriptions of the fact that all instruments are worthy for the worship of the Almighty God around the nations. Your drums, your cymbals, your guitars, your stringed instruments, your horns, and certainly your voices, as he calls us to make sounds of melody. Think about the difference and the wonder of all the musical genres, all the different ways that we could possibly come to sing. We've sung a few different ones this morning in our worship service. We've done it in a few different ways to help you see that. Another thing to see here is it's an exhortation for them to make a joyful noise to the Lord. So he says, hey, nations, come, bring all your best instruments, and by the way, it's going to get loud. What? It's not allowed to get loud and noisy in church. Well, if you read the Old Testament, go back to Chronicles, it got pretty loud. Thousands of voices, thousands of instruments, all giving honor and thanksgiving to the Lord who reigns over all. The people of God were to sing. The nations were to sing. It says literally when the word noisy appears, if you kind of break that word down, it means split the ears by crying aloud. And another thing he says here is that the creation is already singing. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Anyone who's taken the time to do what we exhorted last week, solitude, to go outside, to be away from the world, all the human sounds, and just to listen to the breeze, or listen to the birds, listen to the rivers, the waterfalls, you can hear a kind of song in creation. And the writer of Psalm 98 is telling us that, listen, we should sing because the world is already singing the praise of the Creator. It is the natural thing for those who worship God to do. We are called to sing. And so I would say to my friend who sat in the back of the church, if an opportunity would present itself, is you must sing. It's not just about you. It's about the church. It's about God. It's about offering your heart and your voice to him as one of his people. We're called to sing. But even more deeply, as the psalm unfolds, we're given the reasons to sing. And there are some amazing ones that come out for us here. Beginning in verse 1, it says that he has done marvelous things. What are the marvelous things that God has done? The psalmist is reflecting back with the people together by calling this to mind to think about all the things that God had done for them. Probably back to the time of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, the hand of Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the sustenance in the Sinai Peninsula until the law was given. And then those 40 years of wandering, but God did not depart from them. He delivered them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They got there, they betrayed him, they went away, but he stayed faithful to them over and over and over and over again. The psalmist is saying, sing to him because of everything that he's done for you. All the marvelous things. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to come to church on a Sunday after a hard week, and some of you probably have had a hard week here, and to get consumed with the hardness of the week. And all the things that didn't get done, and all the difficult things that we experienced, and the way life didn't fit in the categories that we wanted it to fit. But sometimes we need to take a step back and we need to think about the marvelous things. I mean, think back to where you were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 20 years ago. And think about all the things that have happened to you. Think about the good things that have happened. Think about some of the hardest things that you thought might have been the end. And yet you're here today. You see, that's because God has done marvelous things again and again to deliver us through seasons of difficulty and hardship. And the psalmist is saying, believers, remember all the marvelous things he's done and sing. Some of the great songs that we've been given in life are recounting what the Lord has done in people's lives. It's a great tool to reflect back on that. We should sing because he's done marvelous things. The psalmist becomes even more explicit in the back of that verse, at the end of verse 1, when he talks about the fact that he has worked salvation. Of all the marvelous things that God has done, the most marvelous is the day that he reached down into your life and he delivered you. He rescued you. He lifted you up, as the psalm says that we just sang. He lifted you up out of the pit that you were trapped in. He gave you a firm place to stand. And the psalm goes on, so that many will see and fear and put their hope in the Lord. The Lord has given us a reason to sing because he has saved us. He's made then his salvation and his righteousness known, not just on an individual level, but he's displayed it to the nations. The people of Israel were themselves a picture of what God was doing. The New Testament church, as the Bible unfolds in later generations, shows us the salvation of God in making his righteousness known to the world. And in the midst of all that, it goes on in verse 3 that he has remembered his people. He stayed faithful to his covenant promises. He calls them to mind. And then this phrase at the very end in verse 9 that says he will judge the world with righteousness and equity. Now there's something both scary and wonderful about that. Let's just take a second to stop and think about what's scary about that. When it says there that he will judge the earth with righteousness and the people with equity, that means the standard that God is going to judge us by is perfection. How you doing? Anybody want to confess perfection today? We're in trouble then, aren't we? We're in trouble if God's standard is perfect righteousness. That's something that every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth has to come to grips with at some point. And I know most of you here today understand where this goes, but if you are new, if you've never really contemplated the reality of what's being said here, is the Lord is saying he's perfect, he's holy, he's just, he's perfectly good all the time. And the measure that's expected from the world is that you live up to that. The reality is that none of us do. And this is where the message of the gospel and the good news comes to bear, because the Lord doesn't end up judging us by that standard. He judges his son by that standard. His son stands in the gap for us. We get his righteousness. He gets our junk. And we are delivered. That is the hope of the gospel. That's what lit the heart of Isaac Watts on fire back in the early 18th century when he sat down to write a hymn that has become one of our favorites to sing of all time, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts was moved by the Psalms. He was moved by the psalm singing of the church, but he was also moved by the fact that he desired that the Psalms could be sung with an understanding of the Christian application of each of them. And so he put pen to paper, and he wrote these incredible words of Joy to the World that we sing every year during Advent and beyond. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. And he goes on through the different stanzas celebrating the work of Christ as the one who is the true King, who's delivered us from the penalty, which is the wrath of God, who's delivered us from the power of sin, which is death, and who's delivered us from the purveyor of sin, who is the devil. And he draws to mind the scriptures from Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Genesis 3:15 as he impresses them into the words and gives meaning to the fullness of Psalm 98, so that we as the people of God can sing come December every year of the wonder of the coming of the Christ child who has delivered us and brought the deepest sense of joy. That is, friends, why ultimately we sing. It is the reason for our song. Yes, we should sing, but our singing is no different than the world if the deepest reason we sing isn't connected to what the Lord has done in our lives. So we're called to sing. We're given incredible reasons to sing. And the other thing that this passage shows us is the outcome of singing. It talks about singing creating joy and praise. The outcome of singing for the reasons that the Scripture gives is the onset of greater and greater joy. Now, what is joy? It's a good discussion you can have. Ask a friend sometime. What's joy? How do you define joy? A lot of people will just say happiness. Joy is happiness. Well, there is a strong sense of that in the words that are used in the Bible. There's an idea of gladness or mirth or happiness in some of the Hebrew words that are used for joy. Also in the Greek words that are used to express this idea of joy. But when you come to a passage like 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, we're introduced to something even more profoundly deep and beautiful about the idea of joy. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are, Paul speaking about his missionary enterprise, he says, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, and here's the line I want to emphasize, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So Paul is saying that joy in its deepest sense can be sustained even in the midst of sorrow. You can still have joy even when you're not glad. I think we know that deep down in our hearts, don't we? That we can still have joy in the work of Christ in our life, even when things aren't going the way that we want. Maybe some of you have had that experience in your life. This is the time of year when students go off to college. Some have gone off for the first time. Some of you parents in this room have delivered your children off to college, and you know what that's like. As you give them that hug and that kiss, and you say goodbye to them, and there's a deep sense of sorrow that they're not there anymore. But at the same time, you feel this great sense of joy that they've made it this far. They're still alive. You haven't killed them. And now they're going on to the next phase of life. That's the idea. That we can have joy even when things don't fit the parameters of what we think we want to experience in the terms of happiness. So John Piper defines joy in this way. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So it's a feeling of your soul. And when you have that feeling in your soul, what do you do with it? Do you sing? So we have joy. We have the increase of creativity. Verses 5 and 6, it talks about the instruments that are brought to bear and the beauty of what musicians can do. I'm in awe every week as I look at our musicians up here playing their instruments and learning to sculpt their songs together and harmonize in their notes. We had my friend Sandra McCracken here a few months ago, and she did a little seminar before her concert and talked about the songwriting enterprise and how often, and some of you that are songwriters here would know this, they sit in the room and they just pluck away at their piano or their guitar until something happens. And maybe they try to throw a few words on top of it, or they grab an old poem that they found or some idea that's in their head and they try to put that on top of it and it doesn't work, but they're bringing this in and they're changing the melody and they're trying to create words that match the tone and the rhythm and the melody of the music. And lo and behold, after laboring and praying and working, up comes the beauty of a song. Because they have applied their hearts to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a song has come forth. I think of one of the songs that we sing here that Sandra wrote a few years ago. We've loved it. It's been one of our favorite ones. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Brothers and sisters that aren't musicians like me, understand those things, that kind of song doesn't happen like that. That is hours and hours and hours of prayerful labor, applying the truth of God in the creativity of God through music. The last thing I'd mention about this outcome of singing is the intensification of wondering humility. Verse 6 says it this way, that we are to come and make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. When you experience song and the grandeur of what song and music is, it should cause you to humble yourself. In just a couple weeks, I'm going to experience that. Put up a picture. I experienced this a few weeks ago in Chicago. It's going to happen again in St. Louis. And I'll tell you, all kidding aside, I have to do this 4 or 5 times a year for those of you that are new. But when you are, you see that glowing Joshua tree there, when you're within a few feet of that in the front, and you're stuck in that mass of 10 or 15,000 voices, and the other 50,000 sitting around you, and you're singing a song like 40, like we sang, or singing about he broke the bonds, he loosed the chains, he carried the cross and all my shame. You know, I believe it. I know not everybody there understands that. But boy, for the few of the thousands that do, it is a glimpse. And imagine the throne room of heaven, if that's an earthly picture. Imagine the throne room of heaven when we can sing before Jesus, our King. Across the languages. Maybe God gives us a new language. I don't know. But if it's not there, maybe it's the symphony. Maybe it's Evensong. I went to Evensong at Westminster Cathedral a few years ago and just listened to those voices echoing through the beautiful chamber. Maybe it's some other place. Maybe it's here when we sing on Jordan's stormy banks. God ministers and he humbles us and he brings us to a greater sense of awe through the use of song. He makes us wonder. And the Lord's done that today. He does that through singing. He does that through praying. He does that through pondering his word. He's going to do it again here as we come together around the Lord's table, as he gives us the wonder of words and the wonder of physical pictures and the wonder of tangible signs and audible signs so that we can hear and see and taste and touch the wonder of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord has given us the gift of music. He's vested it in deep and powerful theological reasons to sing, and he's shaping us when we engage it for his glory. Let's continue to do that as his people as we pray. Father, would you help us now as we continue in song, but not just song, Father, as we come to the table, as we rejoice together, as we meditate and pray and experience the gifts that you've given us. Would you make us come alive, Lord, in our faith? Make us see, Father, the beauty of what you've done. Give to us a deeper sense of humility at the gifts, and make it clear to our hearts, Lord, that we are a people who can sing because you have saved us and set us free through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.